Did God cleanse the unclean animals or unclean men? Turn with me to Leviticus 11. We'll read some of these things in the law about the unclean and clean animals. Leviticus 11 will begin in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying unto them, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, These are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Whatsoever parteth the hoof, and is cloven-footed, and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall ye eat. Nevertheless, these shall ye not eat, of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the hoof, as the camel, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the coney, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the coney is an animal of the rodent family, very similar to the prairie dog, the muskrat, and so on. Verse 6, And the hare, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the swine, though he divide the hoof, and be cloven-footed, yet he cheweth not the cud, he is unclean to you. Of their flesh shall ye not eat, and their carcass shall ye not touch. They are unclean to you. So this is a rather simple-to-understand statement about the animal. It gives a specific description of how you can look at the animal and tell, and it even names some. And then it goes on into the fish and the birds. Verse 12, Whatsoever hath no fins nor scales in the waters, that shall be an abomination unto you. And then it goes into the birds, and it mentions such things as the vulture, and the owl, and the pelican, and the heron, the lapwing, and the bat. And goes into the insects and describes the ones that you can or cannot eat among the insects. There's 47 verses in the chapter. The last three are, For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beast and of the fowl and of every living creature that moveth in the waters and of every creature that creepeth upon the earth. To make a difference between the unclean and the clean and between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. So the whole chapter is given in order for you to understand God's law regarding the difference between clean and unclean animals and creatures and those that you can eat and those that you're commanded not to eat. Turn to Deuteronomy 14 because this is repeated, at least in part. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. Thou shalt not eat any abominable thing. These are the beasts which ye shall eat, the ox, the sheep, and the goat, the hart, and the roebuck, and the fallow deer, and the wild goat, and the pygarg, and the margin said that is the bison, or the buffalo, as we know him, and the wild ox, and the chamois. And every beast that parteth the hoof, and cleaveth the cleft into two claws, and cheweth the cud among beasts, that ye shall eat. Nevertheless, these ye shall not eat of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the cloven hoof, as the camel, and the hare, and the coney, for they chew the cud, but divide not the hoof, therefore they are unclean unto you. And the swine, because it divideth the hoof, yet cheweth not the cud, it is unclean unto you. Ye shall not eat of their flesh, nor touch their dead carcass. These ye shall eat of all that are in the waters, all that have fins and scales shall ye eat, and whatsoever hath not fins and scales, ye may not eat, it is unclean unto you. And then it goes into the birds again, and lists those things and the insects. It's about the same as Leviticus 11, although there are some things in one that are not in the other, and so on. The conclusion of the giving of the law by Moses is then over in the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy, where he says this, which he has said a number of times, Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Now, that is usually accepted by the ministers in the Christian churches today, although they usually call this the Jewish law. And they say, well, that's the old law that was given to the Jews. Then, although there are no passages in the Gospels that they can use to teach that we are not to obey those laws of unclean and clean animals, they do try to use passages in Acts and the New Testament epistles to prove that Jesus' death and resurrection somehow changed this so that we're not to follow those laws anymore. And they try to prove that somehow pigs are approved by God for our table. Now, not many of them, in fact, I've never met any of them, who argue for the vulture and the owl and the dog and the ferrets and the lizards and the moles and the mice. Only way they do try to use the New Testament in Acts and the epistles to justify their eating of at least the pig. So turn with me to Acts 15, and we're going to read some of these passages of Scripture which they use. Now, as I mentioned, it's true that some of them just say we can eat anything because the food laws were binding only on the Jews and not on the Gentiles, and then they quote, such as Acts 15, verses 19 and 20, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. And then there's a longer passage beginning in verse 23 telling about how they actually wrote letters to these so-called Gentiles to tell them what their responsibility was now that they had become Christians. Verse 23, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and the elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. And you remember that Antioch, because later on, God willing, we're going to get back to it. Something happened there which is important in our study to understand this whole thing. And then here is the letter. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. So this was so important that they wrote a letter to the Gentiles, sent the letter with these good disciples who had hazarded everything for Jesus Christ, and said, they'll also tell you the same thing. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare ye well. That's the end of the letter. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, or the letter, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. So they were not only constrained, the disciples were not only constrained to write this letter, but apparently these Gentiles at Antioch, who were now Christians, accepted this and were very happy to receive this letter. So they usually stop there and they say, see, Gentiles have no part in the law except we are commanded to, one, abstain from meats offered to idols, number two, from blood, number three, and from things strangled, and number four, and from fornication. And of course, they sometimes add Acts 21 and verse 25 to prove a double witness. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. And that is it. Therefore, we can eat anything, even though it is forbidden in the law, because we are not specifically, as Gentiles, commanded not to eat it. And most so-called Gentile churchgoers are satisfied with that. And if they press the minister any further, then he goes on to some more scriptures, which we will do, and God willing, we'll read most of them, that the ministers use to prove to you that if you're not Jewish, but you're a Christian, You can eat pig. And I have to repeat, they don't try to get you to eat vulture and mice, but they try to get you to eat those great ham dinners and pork chops and so on. Anyway, turn to Romans 14, verses 14 and 15. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. And I've had, especially Pentecostal people, and God love them, they do love the Lord Jesus, but many of them are not good Bible students, although they have the ability to come back to you with verses which you hadn't even thought of when you're trying to make a point. And this is one I've had them come back with. There is nothing unclean of itself. And then they look at you, and that takes care of the whole thing. And coming from the North Country, I've often been tempted, and I've never done this either, to ask them if they've ever tried fried skunk. That's a terrible way to put it, isn't it? I have asked one or two on occasion if they would drink a glass of sulfuric acid, and they just get angry. They don't see the point generally. Anyway, turn over to 1 Corinthians 8, because this is also sometimes read to you or quoted. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8 and 9. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. And that's usually interpreted as your liberty from the law. Now, I didn't say your liberty under the law. It's supposed to be your liberty from the law. And if you don't agree with that, then they'll knock you down with the second chapter of Colossians, verse 13 through 17. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, and this is obviously teaching of Jesus, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So in the final analysis, if you still persist with the possibility that we should obey the law, then they tell you the Scripture commands you not to judge any man in meat, and they interpret that to mean that you're not to tell any man whether he can or cannot eat anything. It's not your prerogative to do so. So by them, that usually brings the surrender of the hardiest of Christian souls who might have had some question about whether or not they should obey or disobey the Bible laws as they were given to the Israel people. So they no longer question the church ham dinners and the pork chops and the clam digs and the oyster banquets and some things like that. Now, some who have read from medical articles, and especially from those health-minded people, might still persist in saying that, well, these things are not good for your body because science has proven such and so. And then you may want to point out to them, or they may want to point out, that the swine and some of these other things are garbage eaters, or give all sorts of medical or scientific reasons, which I have discovered usually have no effect whatsoever on Gentile Christians. Because in their desire, and I'm never quite sure which is the greatest desire, to obey Christ or eat the ham, or both, they will continue right on doing whatever they're doing, regardless of what you say from a scientific standpoint. Then, for those who are really hard-headed and still insist on asking the minister further questions on this subject, they will turn to 1 Timothy 4, and they'll put you in with the Antichrist. 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And here's what these terrible people will do, these people who have departed from the faith, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meat, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. So if you tell them they shouldn't eat such and such a meat, then you immediately become what? A person who has fallen away from the faith. And then they often can quote this from memory, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." I've had Christian people tell me that it's all right to eat these forbidden animals as long as you pray over them before the meal. Many of them insist that this is all right for Christians to eat since we are now Christians. Well, anyway, you certainly don't want to be with the Antichrist. And I once had someone quote Titus chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. They were very upset with me for persisting in my statement that, well, perhaps we should obey God. And they quoted this: "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." In other words, if you don't believe that those things are now pure, then it's because you are not pure. You're not only fallen away from the faith, you're not pure, you're defiled, your conscience is defiled, you profess to know God, your works deny him, and you're abominable and disobedient and under every good work reprobate. Why? Because you say something isn't pure, which they say is now pure. Now, some of you people who have not been involved in this kind of conversation with some of your Christian brethren perhaps haven't had all of these things thrown up at you, but I'm sure you've had some of them, part of these things, come back to you whenever they try to answer you when you say, "Well, I don't think we should eat such and so because," and then you give either Bible law reasons or medical or scientific reasons, and they have these answers for you. And you can see with these big guns shooting at you why most of us lose the argument or the battle. These roadblocks which are put in our way to come to an understanding of this are roadblocks which are built by the ministers, and the roadblocks are built from Bible verses. They're not coming to you and giving you some philosophy or some Eastern religion that tells you they now can eat pigs and other creatures. They're coming to you with Bible verses claiming to have authority from God, and if you do not accept the authority from God, then you are the non-Christian. You're the un-Christian. You're the one who has fallen away from the faith. And I think they sincerely believe that we simply do not understand the Scripture. And you have all seen, I'm sure, the smug look on the faces of the individuals who have told you that, "Well, I am a Christian and I can eat these things," and so on. Well, let's turn back to Acts 10, because Acts 10 is the big one. This is the argument to end all arguments, the foundation stone, as it were, of their statement that the unclean animals are now clean. This is Peter's vision, where God, or at least a voice from heaven, told Peter to eat unclean animals and not to call what he had cleansed unclean. So Jesus, by whatever he did to or with the law or to or with the animals, according to all of these things I've read so far, culminating here in Acts 10, cleansed the pig, or didn't he? Well, let's read this passage about Peter's vision. Acts 10, we'll read the most commonly known part of it, the vision itself, starting in verse 9. "On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance." So Peter's in a trance of some sort here. "And saw heaven open, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And of course we know in verse 10 that Peter was hungry. So he was ready to eat. Verse 14, But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. So from Peter's answer, we can be assured that there were unclean animals in the sheep. Otherwise, he would not have answered that way. It says in verse 12 that there were all manner of four-footed beasts and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls. And Peter's answer indicates very specifically that at least some of those creatures in that sheep were common or were unclean, meaning unclean according to the law. Verse 15, And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common, and the word there means common or unclean. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now, you can take that verse 16 probably two different ways. Either the whole procedure was repeated three times with the voice commanding Peter to rise, kill, and eat three times, and Peter refusing three times, and the admonition given three times, or perhaps only the last part of it was done three times. But in any case, the statement, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common, was probably said three times. That's why it gives the evidence here. In any case, the fundamentalists usually stop here at the end of this vision and they say, God has said all these unclean animals are now clean and we are allowed to eat the pig, or in fact, we're really commanded to eat the pig. They actually believe, and I had them tell me this, that if we do not eat these things, we are disobedient to Christ because of this vision. And they quote the vision. And so they eat the pig, and their congregation, and the congregations do also, and they tell them if they refuse to do that, they're denying the grace of God, and they're refusing the liberty we have in Christ because he has, quote unquote, nailed the law to the cross, or they'll go so far, as I said before, to actually imply that you're not a Christian. You're trying to put away grace and deny the grace of Jesus Christ. Well, let's analyze a little bit what has actually happened in the vision and see if they are right, and if that is all there is to it, that this was just a vision which proved that Christ died to cleanse pigs, owls, vultures, jackals, bats, and rats so we Gentiles could eat them. And, you know, had you ever thought how incongruous this really is? If you'll think about what they do, because they say, as Gentile Christians, since they are Christians, they can eat the swine, but then they feed the swine to their little children who are not yet Christians, and they feed the swine to their neighbors and their friends who aren't Christians either. Do you understand how far-fetched this can really be? Now, I've gone into some detail with Christian people who believe this, and I've had them state specifically that, well, I have the Holy Spirit, I can eat this. Well, let's assume that's correct. But they feed it to their neighbors who don't have the Holy Spirit. And they feed it to their little children who don't have the Holy Spirit, according to their interpretation. So they're going far beyond what they themselves say is true. Theoretically, at least some of them who claim it this way should put the ham on the table and then announce, the ham is there for Christians, I've got some beef for you non-Christians. Have you ever gone to a home and had that done? No, you see, they're not consistent in what they do. But of course, they seem to be rather consistent in what they say. But they're not consistent by their action. By giving it to the neighbors or those who are not Christians, they are saying by their actions that the effect of Jesus Christ, whatever he did with the law, was on the animals, not on the men. Do you follow me? In other words, it changed the pig. Otherwise, you couldn't feed it to the non-Christian. Okay. What actually has been said and done in the vision itself, or the story of the vision? I'll just list them in order. Peter was in a trance, So we must assume this was a vision and there were not real animals on the sheep. In verse 12, it is obvious that there were all sorts of creatures on the sheep. Number 3, a voice actually commanded Peter to kill and eat. Number 4, Peter refused. And his very words indicate that he recognized the command came from God because he said, "Not so, Lord." So here is a disciple of Jesus Christ refusing what seemed to be a command from heaven that he was to eat some unclean animals. He refused to do it, and then he was told once and possibly as many as 3 times, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common or unclean." There is no indication in here, of course, that Peter made any attempt, even in the trance, to obey the order. He refused to obey, either once, possibly 3 times. Then verse 17, "Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate." So at this point, although the fundamentalist ministers will tell you they know all about what the vision meant, Peter, the apostle of Christ, did not know. The very next verse after the vision says that Peter did not know what the vision meant. Now, of course, Peter didn't have all those years of seminary training that these good ministers have today, so apparently he couldn't understand the vision of God as well as these men can understand the writing of the vision of God. Remember, Peter actually saw the thing. He heard the voice. So he knew all the details, and yet he didn't understand what the vision meant. They say they do. Well, now we've come across Cornelius here, and it seems to be like something is out of place because the vision or the meaning of the vision doesn't seem to continue. The vision is over, and all of a sudden some strangers come, and it says in verse 18, "And called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. And while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, 3 men seek thee. Arise therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." And so the vision is over. Peter doesn't know what it means, and here he's being sent off with some other people. Now, I think to understand this whole thing and find out what the vision was, we should read the whole story, because God must have had a reason for interrupting or ending the vision with Peter being told to go with Cornelius. So let's go back and begin at the beginning with Cornelius, and we can pick up the story in the 9th chapter of Acts and find out where these men went and so on. Anyway, in Acts 9, Peter goes to Joppa, and we'll begin in verse 36. "Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber." Now here's a woman who has died. It says she's died. "And forasmuch as Lydia was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him 2 men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up." Now here is a raising of a dead person by Peter. Prayed and raised her from the dead. "And he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord, and it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner." So here is a genuine miracle performed by Peter through prayer, the raising of a woman from the dead just before he had this vision. And I'm reading all that again to demonstrate to you what kind of a man Peter was. And yet Peter was so dumb he didn't understand the vision from God. Is that right? A vision that ministers will tell you and tell millions of people they know exactly what it means. And here's a man who's so close to God, he raised a woman from the dead, and he didn't understand. All right, now let's see where Cornelius comes in and get these two together. Chapter 10, we'll go right on. Remember, in the original text, there was no chapter division, so the story just continues. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. So he is from the land we call Italy, or Rome in those days, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now, we are told by the ministers, and I'm sorry I have to keep putting words in their mouths, but most of you know what they say, and I want to remind you of this as we go along. And they tell you that Cornelius was a Gentile. He was not a Jew, and we'll find that generally speaking, they are true. He was from the land called Italy, which of course was halfway across the Mediterranean from where they were now. He was from outside of Judea, obviously, and he's called a Gentile. But listen to what he is. A devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. What do we have here? No one has preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to this man, because we find he's told about that later. And yet here he is. He is a worshiper of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he gives alms. He fears God with all his house. He's a devout man. And then listen to verse 3. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. So here an angel of the God of the Israelites comes to visit this Gentile from Italy. We would call him today an unbeliever, right? Because he's way off there. Gentiles never heard of Christ. And yet he worships the God of Israel, and God sends an angel to him. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thy alms are come up for a memorial before God. God was hearing the prayers of this Gentile. Now, a minister in America not too awful long ago got in a lot of trouble with the Jews because he said God did not hear the prayer of the Jews because they didn't pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Yet here is a man who is not a Christian by any modern standard, and he's praying to the God of Israel. He supposedly is not an Israelite. God not only hears his prayers, God sends an angel to him. You ever hear of an angel coming to any Jewish rabbi? Something strange about this Cornelius, isn't it? Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. So God Almighty is putting these two men together. Peter, the disciple of Christ, Cornelius from Italy, who does not know the story of Christ. And through a vision, he tells Cornelius, you send men, this man is in a certain place, he gave him his name, you go there. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. So he obeyed exactly what the angel said. The angel said, you send servants, you look for Simon Peter, tell him to come to you. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Then comes the vision, which seems to be an insert in the story, because we then jump over the next day, verse 9, on the morrow, as they went on their journey, and then we find Peter having this trance and this vision, which seems to have no connection at all with Cornelius, because if you read the vision, it's over. Peter doesn't understand what it is, and the next thing you know, somebody knocks on the door and they say, well, Cornelius sent us to you. Verse 21, then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, Behold, I am he whom you seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, and remember the word Jews in the New Testament comes from the word Judean, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in, or Peter called them in, and lodged them, and on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now I'm going to stop there because my time is about up, and God willing we're going to go on. I think you've already guessed that what is the truth here, not necessarily of the vision, but of our problem in Christendom, is that ministers take little inserts in Bible stories, use those little inserts, and don't read the whole story. There's got to be a reason why God gave Peter a vision between the time he told Cornelius to go see Peter and the time that the servants came and then Peter went back to Cornelius. Does the vision have something to do with Cornelius? God willing, we'll find out next week, and maybe we'll find out whether ministers should use this to say, well, Peter had a vision, and now you Christians can eat all these unclean and abominable things. Let's pray. Now, Father, the God of Israel, we do thank you for your word that we can read and ask your Spirit to interpret for us. And we just pray that as we go through these things, that you will help us to see those things that thou wouldst have us to know. Lord God, if Cornelius from Italy would obey the voice of the Lord so long ago, we just pray that you'll help us to obey your voice in these millions of copies of your word that thou hast given us in much more detail than Cornelius ever had. Father, we pray that you will forgive us of our sins and our trespasses, are not turning to thee when we are in need and in trouble, and just turn us to thee, help us to understand and know and serve thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.